83, and it's a Psalter based on Psalm 32. Oh, blessed is he whose trespass has freely been forgiven. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we had the opportunity to remember that Christ's blood was shed and his body was broken for the remission of all of our sins. And we know, even from the very beginning, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That was pictured already to Adam and Eve in the beginning when God killed an animal and provided them with coats to cover themselves with. And this was vividly revealed to God's people in the Old Testament through the countless sacrifices of the animals, reminding them of the repetition that the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. And all these sacrifices, they pointed to the one sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews 9, the author comes to a theme that he's hinted at from time to time in this epistle, and that is the theme of the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And earlier he wrote that this high priest made a sacrifice for sin once and for all when he offered up himself, it says in Hebrews 7. And he also noted that this high priest became man in order to make propitiation, in other words, to satisfy the wrath of God for the sins of his people. And that's from Hebrews 2. And so these verses, they already anticipate this theme, to which is now further expanded in Hebrews chapter 9. And it's no doubt that this was in the background when those who have written these poetry and hymns before would write things like, "Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus." And verse 12 really summarizes this, what Christ has obtained by the shedding of his blood. It says, "Not with blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." This verse, in many ways, encompasses all that the gospel contains. And we consider not only that verse, but verses 12 through 14 under the theme, the blood of Christ. And we'll look first at the access it grants, secondly, the blessings it acquires, and then thirdly, the service it stimulates. The service it stimulates, that's a little different, I understand, than your bulletin, but I hope that, trust that's okay. Sometimes sermons are developed at the last hour after the bulletin has been submitted, and so the points sometimes change. But we look at the access it grants, the blessings it acquires, and the service it stimulates. And so first we look at the access it grants. Our text states that Jesus entered the most holy place once and for all. And we read it was not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. The author of Hebrews has recounted to us the manner in which the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement through the blood of goats and calves. And you note that when he does so, he uses the plural, goats and calves, to remind them that it was a sacrifice that was not just once for all, but it was repeated over and over and over again. And it was by virtue of the blood of these animals that Aaron, as the first high priest, entered the most holy place, coming into the presence of God before the mercy seat. And the author of Hebrews highlights this event to show the excellency or the perfections of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what was pictured in the Old Covenant in the way of shadows and types is manifest in its perfection in our Lord Jesus. By his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all. And the access he gained was by the shedding of his own blood. Now we might ask at this point, well, why? Because didn't the Lord Jesus always have access to the most holy place? After all, was he not God himself, the second person of the Trinity? And so why was it that he was barred from that place? Why did he have to shed any blood to go into heaven's court? Why did he have to shed any blood to appear in the presence of God? Didn't he have a right to the presence of God because he was holy? What is the significance of this statement that he has access? Well, you must remember that the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity, he took upon him our sins. And because he did so, he was under the judgment of God. And this was already signified in the baptism by John the Baptist, when he was already identifying with his people, with the doctrine of repentance. He didn't have to repent. He was holy and undefiled in every way. And so why was he baptized of John, which was a baptism unto repentance? Because he was identifying with his people. Because he went there as one who was under the judgment of God because of our sin. And his whole life long he suffered, not because of his own sin, but because of our sin. All his life long he suffered the effects of sin as God himself, not because of his sin, but because of our sin. And this, of course, came to a climax when he was on the cross, and particularly during that word from the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, as long as he carried our sins, he was under the judgment of God. And as such, he was barred, you might say, even from the most holy place. But after his sacrifice, we read he entered once for all. And he did not enter the shadow of the most holy place as the Old Testament high priest. But he entered into heaven itself. Hebrews 9, verse 24, it reads this, Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands. We didn't read that far, but we could have. But he didn't enter the holy place made with hands, it says in verse 24. He says, but these things are which are copies of the true. In other words, the earthly tabernacle and the most holy place is meant to be in the Old Testament sense a picture of heaven itself. It was the presence of God among his people. The tabernacle was the holy place. And then there was the most holy place itself. And that was the place where God in particular was said to dwell among his people. But we read in verse 24, but he entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. When did Jesus enter heaven? On the basis of his one sacrifice on the cross. Well, many will say that it was at the time of his ascension into heaven. But there are serious problems with this interpretation. Instead, we should say that his entrance into the most holy place, into heaven itself, occurred at the very moment that his perfect sacrifice was complete on the cross. When the Lord Jesus cried out, "It is finished," and he died, then we know for sure that he entered immediately into heaven. Yes, his body entered the grave, but he entered into heaven. And there are reasons for asserting that fact. In the Old Testament, of course, the priest, after he had made the sacrifices and after the blood was shed and after the sacrifice was complete, he would take of the blood into the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle the mercy seat with the hyssop. And then we read in Hebrews 13, verses 11 and 12, that just as this blood was brought into the Holy of Holies, so Christ entered heaven. And as soon as the Lord Jesus made the payment for our sin, at that very moment, we know what happened. Children, remember what happened to the veil that was between the holy place and the most holy place? At that very moment, it was torn, wasn't it? Was it torn from the bottom to the top? No, it was torn from the top to the bottom. And the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place suddenly was no more, signifying that access had been given not only to the Lord Jesus Christ by his blood, but access had been given to his own people, to all of his people, not just to the priestly office, not just to the high priest, but to all those who are united to Christ. They are given entrance into the very presence of God. This is how perfect this sacrifice was. And we know that this is also true because of the words that Jesus spoke to that thief on the cross when he says, "Today you shall be in heaven." No, he didn't say that. He said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise," signifying that at that very moment he entered into heaven itself. And so by his own blood, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood, he entered into heaven as our forerunner. And he had the right to do so because he had made satisfaction for all of our sins which were laid upon him. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And there he voluntarily gave up his life to purchase that salvation for us. His own blood. It speaks of the enormous value. His own blood. It was the blood of the Son of God, we read in Hebrews chapter 1. It was the blood of God incarnate, we read in Acts chapter 20. It was the precious blood of Jesus, we read in 1 Peter 1. No greater price could have been paid for our redemption, but no less price was required for our redemption. And so as we compare that Old Testament picture of the tabernacle and the access that the high priest had through the blood of bulls and goats once a year that he could enter in and sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat, and when we compare that to what Christ has gained by his sacrifice and death on the cross, that he has not only gained access for himself, having paid the price of our sin which were laid upon him, but he gives access to all the people of God into the very presence of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Old Testament saints would have marveled at that incredible truth. And it's something that we may now know of. And we might now experience in part as we come before the Lord in worship, as we pray to Him, we enter into the very throne room of God. We don't need Old Testament high priests. We don't need earthly priests anymore. I'm not a priest. We don't need a priest. You may come to God without the mediation of any man because Jesus Christ, by his one sacrifice, has opened up the way. You don't need to confess your sins to me. I'm not your priest. You may confess them to God, and you may go through the blood to him on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ. You need no other basis to come before God than the precious blood of Jesus Christ because of its value. He has purchased for you not only the forgiveness of sins, but he blesses you with this privilege of entering into his very presence and worshiping him there. How diligently we should be in prayer to him. How he has opened up the way. It's amazing, an amazing truth, isn't it? It's a glorious truth, a truth that we might enjoy as the people of God. But then notice, secondly, the blessings that Christ's blood acquires. He entered the most holy place once for all. It says, having first obtained eternal redemption. Eternal, permanent, eternal redemption. Cleansed completely and fully. The past, the present, and the future sins, all in one act of redemption. His precious blood. He redeemed his people. He paid the full price for all the sins of his people, the past, the present, and the future, in one payment that he has made because of its value, its eternal value of the blood of the Son of God. He has obtained for us an eternal redemption. You understand that the word to redeem or redemption speaks of a place of bondage that requires a payment of a particular ransom. And so we are redeemed by the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and it's a perfect sacrifice, meaning that we have an eternal redemption. And again, compare that to the Old Covenant. The Israelites, when they were in Egypt in bondage to the Egyptians, after the plague, at the end of the plagues, they were told to sacrifice the blood of a Passover lamb and to spread the blood on their door posts and on the lintel of their homes. And And the angel death passed over them. And then they were set free. Remember, they were given freedom. They were given, you might say, redemption. They fled from the Egyptians and they left and they were given freedom. The blood of the Passover lamb, you might say, provided freedom for them. But it was a freedom which was short-lived, wasn't it? Because how quickly did not the Israelites go back time and time again into bondage to the Philistines or into bondage to sin and to Satan. And they continually went back. They went back and back continually, repeatedly. And they repeatedly offered up sacrifices in the temple, the animals that were killed and the blood that was shed. It could not provide them with an eternal redemption. And they cried out to God, "How long, O Lord, how long?" And then Christ comes and he offers up his precious blood and he accomplishes for us an eternal redemption that whomever the Father gives to the Son shall never be taken from him. It is a perfect redemption. It'll last for all eternity. The beginning of it is here, but it shall last into eternity. And it is a redemption which delivers us not only from the penalty of sin, not only the punishment of sin, not only the judgment because of our sin, not only the condemnation because of our sin, but it delivers us and will deliver us from the very presence of sin because it's a perfect redemption. And we'll be taken up to be with the Lord in glory. That's a blessing. Eternal redemption. But the writer of Hebrews goes on because he speaks not only of that redemption which is ours through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but he also speaks of the fact that we are cleansed in our conscience from dead works, he says, to serve the living God. He says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You see, it's one thing to reflect upon what God thinks of us. We heard about that this morning. Now, our sins are forgiven. They are blotted out. They are paid because of the perfect blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God accepts us in Christ. But we sometimes still have our conscience issue, don't we? Our conscience still convicts us of our sin. And an unclean conscience can keep us from that fellowship with the Lord. We know that through the blood of Jesus Christ, as we said, we were given access to God. We may come into His presence. But still, there's the issue of our conscience, isn't there? And Christ's purpose as the great high priest, of course, is to bring us into full fellowship with God. And that eternal redemption must include the cleansing of our conscience so that we can come into His presence without fear. The conscience, of course, convicts us, doesn't it? It convicts us of our sin. And if we're honest, we must say that it debilitates us sometimes in our ability to serve God as we wish. And even if we wish to serve God, and even if we wish to come into His presence, there are times when we still feel the dread and the terror of God because of our unclean conscience. And this leaves us troubled, doesn't it? As we reflect upon the fact that God is just, then He will punish the wicked. But in contrast to the old ceremonial system, which could not cleanse the conscience. You see, they went through a great number of ceremonies. The high priest had to go through a whole procedure just to enter into the most holy place. But that could never cleanse the conscience of the worshiper. It could make him ceremonially clean. In other words, he was ceremonially clean so that he could come into the presence of God. But it never could work effectually changing his life and appeasing his conscience. And that's why he would continually bring offerings to God, because he knew that that offering he had given could never satisfy God. It was the same as the reformers during the time of the Reformation, how they continually relied upon their works in order to obtain some easing of the conscience. And it just led them to do more and more and more and led them down the spiral of despair. And they become increasingly distraught as they realize that nothing they offered to God could in any way appease their conscience. And maybe some of you are living like that today. You're involved in making sacrifices. Not in the way the Old Testament people made sacrifices to God, but you are denying yourself, or you're committing yourself to do better in the future, and you're trying harder, and you're continually trying to do works of the flesh in order to somehow to appease God so that you might be rid of the conviction of your conscience. But Jesus' blood is the only way our conscience can be truly cleansed. And His perfect sacrifice is to assure us that our debt to God has been perfectly paid, and therefore it relieves us of the burden of guilt. There is actually no greater burden in the whole world than the burden of guilt. Have you ever noticed, though, that our culture actually has a war on guilt? The very concept is considered to be something medieval or obsolete or most certainly unproductive and unhelpful in the Christian life. And when someone says, "I feel guilty about something," they are usually referred to a therapist. And the therapist's task is to boost someone's self-image so they don't feel so guilty about everything. No one, after all, is supposed to feel guilty. Because guilt is not conducive to dignity and self-respect and self-esteem. And so we live in a society that encourages sin, but it will not tolerate the guilt that sin produces. And worldly approaches to guilt, they try to cleanse the conscience without the blood of Jesus. And they fail miserably. And it leaves many floundering in despair. But the answer to our guilt is not to ignore it. That's the most dangerous thing that you can do. Instead, you need to understand that God in Christ has provided a way in which your conscience can be cleansed. The conscience is something God's given to us. We read about it in Romans 2. You might want to read that at some point, verses 14 and 15, I think it is, where at times our conscience accuses us that we have done well, and other times the conscience or assures us that we have done well, or accuses us that we have done evil. He gives us the conscience for a reason. And perhaps your conscience is convicted at this very moment because you have found yourself giving in to sexual temptation, because you have realized that your words have torn the hearts of others as knives can tear the flesh, or you realize the sorrow that your actions have caused for others. And you look into the mirror of God's law and you realize that really you are a dirty old man, that you are a young pervert, or that you're a nagging gossip, or a bitter old lady, or a rebellious young man, or a hate-filled young woman, or you are bitter, or you are filled with shame. As Adam and Eve in the beginning, you remember how they ran from God and they hid from Him. And why did they hide from Him? Because of the shame of sin. You see, sin has shame, doesn't it? And it's like the Ten Commandments, they're flashing neon red, and they condemn the attitudes of our hearts, and they challenge our words, and they confront our lifestyle, and we hate it. And our conscience convicts us. What will you do about it? Will you respond like a trapped animal, lashing out in anger to those around you because you are trying to find a way of escape? Or will you do some blame shifting and make excuses or try to alleviate the troubles of your life by perhaps seeking counsel that will give you some platitudes to seemingly help you in your day? Or will you suppress your conscience by being involved in the busyness of life? We do that, don't we? Or by simply giving ourselves a pat on the back and thinking, well, I'm really not that bad, you know. or will you simply own it? And when someone challenges you about your sin, that you'll say, yes, you're right. But it's actually much worse than you think. Try it next time someone confronts you. Say to them, if you only knew how horrible I really am. It's much worse than you can imagine. You see, do you know who you really are? If so, what hope can there be for you? Is there a clean conscience despite all that you have done? In reality, we need to cry as Isaiah did, woe is me, for I am undone. But Jesus is like the angel in Isaiah's vision, and he flies to grasp the coal from the altar on which his own blood was shed, and he presses it to our lips, and he says, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. You see, when we look at ourselves and we consider what we have done and we truly are honest with ourselves and our conscience, then we have to say, woe is me. But when we reflect upon the blood of Jesus Christ, then we may say, though our sins are as scarlet, we shall be as white as snow. You see, our conscience tells us what we must think of ourselves. But the blood of Jesus tells us what God thinks of us in Christ. You see, he stands there with the basin and with the towel. And he says, you are clean. You are clean. The answer to a guilty conscience, you see, is the shed blood of Jesus Christ, representing that perfect sacrifice which he made upon the cross. It is the cleansing agent provided by God to remove the stain of the guilt of our sin. And for this reason, Jesus preaches forgiveness of sins. And it's the blood of Jesus Christ which washes us from our sins. And so John picks this up and he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have cleansing through the blood of Jesus. Isaac Watts writes, Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. Behold, my soul at freedom set, my surety paid the dreadful debt. That's the high priest, the New Testament high priest. That's the Lord Jesus who offered his blood and died. And we need seek no other sacrifice. Because his powerful blood does atone us from all of our sins. And it sets free our soul. Because he's paid our debt. You see the blessing of it. Eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. A cleansed conscience. That's the picture that the author of Hebrews has given to us. Because our sins were laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was under the judgment of God, and he paid the price once for all, and he entered into the very presence of God. He went the way of the cross, suffering and dying, but then after he died, he paid such a perfect price that he entered into heaven, and he entered into heaven as a forerunner of his people, and he's in the presence of God, and we too shall be taken up to be with the Lord. And that leads us to our last point, the service it stimulates, which is really the point of the Thanksgiving service after the Lord's Supper. You really have two Lord's Supper sermons in some sense. But the last point is the service it stimulates, and look at how the author speaks of it. He says, for, look at verse 13 and 14 again, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer. We didn't talk about that, but you can look back at some of the Old Testament and see what that means. Sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. In other words, the outward signs. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? When we consider the wonderful work of grace, that has brought us salvation, the shedding of Christ's precious blood. We have to ask, well, what is this for? Because the purpose is not simply our own benefit. It's not merely that we would escape the judgment that we deserve. It's not merely that we would even be forgiven of all of our sin. It's not that we could lead a nice and quiet and affluent Christian life. It's not simply the appeasing of our conscience, as important as all these things are. But the purpose is that we might be living as fitting priests for the service and the praise of His glorious name. There's a play on words here that you can't see in the English, but the same word is used. Speaking of the service is really the priesthood of all believers. Because the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ is not the end for us, but really it's the beginning, isn't it? And all this has been done so that we might be cleansed from dead works to serve the living God. And this eternal service, it begins here now in this present life as we prepare ourselves for heaven, as we speak of the Lord and His mercy to others. We have been recreated. We have been redeemed to serve the living God, to worship Him. That's exactly what we're doing here in this worship service, isn't it? That's the reason we come here every week. Is that we would serve Him, the living God. And that is simply meant to be the climax. It's meant to be the climax of a week of service to Him. We leave this place being equipped to serve. And we are to serve Him as we let our light shine in the world. We are to serve Him as faithful husbands, as faithful wives. We are to serve Him as godly young men, as godly young ladies. We are to serve Him in assisting and caring for the people of God. We are to serve Him as we minister to the poor. We are to serve Him as we care for the sick. We are to serve Him in every part of our life. In our family life, in our individual life, in our community, we are to serve Him, the living God. And then we come on the Lord's Day to meet together as the people of God, as the climax of our whole week of service, of our whole week of worship, and we're to gather at the climax in corporate worship in the praise of His name. This is the very purpose of our redemption. This is what God had in mind from the very beginning. Is that He would have a people for Himself. That we would live for His glory. And so man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We are redeemed for a holy priesthood, for a heavenly calling, for a lifetime of service. But the living God cannot be served by those who are dead in trespasses and sins and therefore alienated from Him. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, it means that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life, yes. But it also means that only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ can really begin to serve Him here. John Calvin says, we are not washed by Christ that we may plunge ourselves again into the new filth, but that our purity may serve to glorify God. And none of this is possible unless we have first been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, the precious blood of the Son of God, which is superior to the blood of bulls and of goats. It is power to save. It is power to open the way to what we might have access to God. It has power to cleanse the conscience. And it has the power to sanctify us so that we would be heavenly priests. And until the time we are taken up to be with the Lord, we are to worship Him and to serve Him all of our days here and to give glory to Him. And therefore, let us turn to Jesus, whose blood has power. Power to save, power to cleanse. Amen.